If you have your Bibles tonight, I would ask you to turn to the 15th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 15. This is the passage where Christ gives the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the silver, and the parable of the lost son. And it is the parable of the lost son that I believe that he would have us to draw out some thoughts upon tonight. This has been a study that has blessed my heart, and I pray that it will be a blessing to all of your hearts as well. I do appreciate the opportunity to be able to preach. It's always a blessing to get to preach. And Dad actually asked me last Sunday if I would be willing to preach tonight. I said, yes, sir, I think I can handle that. So he has a nice break on Father's Day here this evening. So Luke chapter 15, we'll read the entire chapter. Let's hear the word of Christ as he speaks these parables. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Of course, that is Christ. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if you lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth for her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now the elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him. And he, answering, said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. Amen. The Lord will certainly add his own blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Oh, Lord, I do thank you for the power of the gospel. Lord, I do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. Lord, I thank you that as we come tonight, that we're not just going through a ritual, but Lord, we're coming to your word. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is true. Lord, we thank you that we can be absolutely certain of the truths contained in your scripture, in your book. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his power. Lord, we thank you for even the words that we have here before us. Lord, I pray that you would suit a special blessing to each of our hearts tonight. Lord, let us not leave this house unchanged. Lord, let us see something even in this parable, Lord, that you have given us, something that would speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would leave tonight having met with our God. Lord, and I ask that if there would be any lost soul who would even be in our gathering tonight, Lord, that they would not leave, Lord, without Christ. Lord, I pray that you would bring the prodigal to yourself, that you would bring the lost sinner, Lord, to bow the knee to King Jesus. Lord, do the work for your own honor, for your own glory. Be with me. Give me the right words to say and the right spirit in which to say them. Deliver me even from formalism, Lord, and give me, Lord, a Holy Ghost passion, Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit to fill me. Lord, bless us tonight with the sound preaching of your word. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. This parable of the lost son has certainly spoken to my heart as I've studied it the past several weeks. And it is this parable that I'd like to share with you, just some truths out of it this evening. The commentator Robert C. Trench said that this parable might be called the crown and the pearl of all of the parables of Scripture, one containing within itself such a circle of doctrine as abundantly to justify to it the title, The Gospel Within the Gospel. John MacArthur says of this parable, John MacArthur has a little pamphlet out on this parable that really spoke to my heart. He says of this parable that of all of Jesus' stories, this is the most richly detailed, the most powerfully dramatic, and intensely personal. And indeed, all these things are true. It is true that this parable is absolutely packed with gospel truth. And in our limited time tonight, we can't mine all the truth that's found in this parable. I believe, you know, preachers will probably be preaching sermons on it for many years yet to come. But yet, I would like to preach a few things that the Lord has laid on my heart that he's just made very real to me over the past few weeks. We all know the gospel truth. You know, that we are depraved sinners and that Christ has come to save us and that he is our only hope of salvation. Beloved, we all know these things, but yet the truth of it needs to impact our hearts. And though this is a gospel message, it is directed even to those who would be the prodigal, who would be without Christ. Yet there is something for each of us. There is a blessing for each of us. And I pray that God would use even this parable to motivate us to holiness. You know, the secret to a life of holiness is not a list of principles. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a heart that's in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that Christ has given us a parable like this to motivate us to live holy lives, to motivate us to be conformed to his image. So this parable, and even the preaching of it tonight, is for those of you who are saved, and it is for any who are lost and without Christ. So that's why I'm bringing it by the power of the Spirit. And I pray it would be a blessing to each one of us. Let's briefly look at the context of this parable. What exactly is the context in which Christ gives this parable? Well, it's pretty simple. There in the first couple of verses of the chapter, you see how the publicans and sinners have drawn near to hear the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you have the Pharisees and the scribes over on one hand, and they say, why is Jesus eating and fellowshipping with these publicans and sinners? You know, they're dirty. They're so filthy. They have such filthy lifestyles. The publicans and sinners, you know, they were like the tax collectors who were despised by the rest of the Jews. And the Pharisees wondered, why would Jesus receive these publicans and sinners? So Jesus proceeds to answer that very same question with all three of the parables in this chapter. He directs each parable, and he actually expands in each parable the gospel truth in answer to the question why he is eating, why he is fellowshipping, why he is receiving publicans and sinners. So that's the context in which we have this parable. So I'd like to just entitle our study here this evening simply, A Portrait of God's Glorious Grace in the Gospel. a portrait of God's glorious grace in the gospel. As we look at this portrait, we note three simple things. The first thing that we note is the radical depravity of man's nature that's demonstrated by the younger son. The younger son, the prodigal son, demonstrates for us the radical depravity of man's nature. The younger son, he proceeds, you know, we all know the story, how he leaves his father's house. He goes into riotous living. He goes further and further down the descent of sin. And we're going to look at that descent. We're going to look at how depraved, how the outward manifestation of his depravity became so apparent. And this is a necessary thing. It's necessary to understand how depraved we really are. It's foundational to understanding the gospel. We cannot understand what Christ has done for us in the gospel unless we understand the radical depravity of the human heart. And of course, the prodigal, he's like the extreme version of outward depravity. But if the truth be told, each of us have the same depravity within that would, apart from the restraining hand of God's grace, that would lead us to the same extent of sin. And that's one great reason of why Christ gives this parable. But another great reason why Christ gives this parable, the prodigal son who gets into so much depravity and so much wickedness, is to demonstrate that there is not a single portion, there is not a single bit of the human depravity, of the human depraved nature that sovereign grace cannot conquer. There is not a bit of our old nature that God's grace in the gospel cannot conquer. So Christ gives us this extreme example of the radical depravity of the prodigal to demonstrate that his grace is all powerful. And there is no sinner, there is no publican or sinner that he could not receive. And that's an amazing truth, and we're going to see it as we go through this parable. So note with me carefully this radical depravity, this total depravity of the younger son. We see there in verse 12, the younger son comes to the father and he says, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And the father divides unto his sons the living, his living. In this verse, we see how the younger son goes to his father and he says, "You know, give me the inheritance that falls to me." If you understand something of the culture at that time, in a two-son family, like this family was, the certain man had two sons, at the time of the father's death, the older son would receive 2/3 of the family's inheritance. The younger son would receive the other third. So in essence, and that's all, the inheritance was only to be received at the time of the father's death. So for the younger son to go and to ask the father, "Give me this portion of goods right now," he was essentially saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. You're as good to me as if you were dead. I would just assume you kick the bucket and get out of here so I can have my inheritance and have my money." You say, "Well, that's gross insolence." Yes, it is. It is gross insolence. And is that not what each of us have done to Almighty God? Each of us by nature, it's as if we shake our fist in the face of God and we say, "God, I hate your laws, I hate your person, and it would be just as fine with me if there was no God, no sovereign God in heaven, and I could direct the course of my own life." That's essentially the extent of human depravity. We wish that God was dead. And that's the first instance. That's the beginning of this son's depravity. But it just moves on. You look there in verses 13 and 14. It says, "Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want." Here you see just the next step down that descent of sin. The younger son, as soon as he can, he takes all that money, that inheritance. He goes into a far country, and there he wastes that inheritance in riotous living. And pretty soon that money runs out. This represents the depravity of the sinner who goes into the far country, as it were, spiritually. They want as far, sinners by nature, want as far away from God as they possibly can. They don't want to be in God's house. They don't want to be among God's people. They don't want the influence of God's laws. They want to be as far away from him as they possibly can. They want to waste their substance in riotous living. And is that not true of the men of this world, of men who live according to their carnal natures and their carnal lusts? They waste their time. They waste their energy. They waste their money. They waste their pursuits on everything that this world has to offer. And all the vain things of this world, the things that count for nothing in the great light of eternity, these carnal men waste it all. And they love doing it. They love to waste their even everything that God has given them, their time, their money, their efforts, and the pursuit of sin. But that's not all. Thankfully, God, with those he has ordained to save by his grace, he begins to make things hard for them. He doesn't let them just continue to waste and waste and waste. He brings them to the end of themselves. And that's what we're going to continue to see with this prodigal son. There in verse 14, you see a mighty famine arise in the land. And then in verses 15 and 16, we see these words. The son went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he, that citizen, sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. The reality here is that the sons wasted all that inheritance, and there arose that mighty famine in the land. And so it is with men who waste, who God ordains to save, he begins to make things hard for them. Their circumstances begin to crush in upon them, so they are forced to extreme measures, like this prodigal was. He goes and he starts working in the pig pen. And this is very significant that Jesus uses this metaphor, as it were, in this parable. Because remember that the swine were ceremonially unclean for the Jewish people. They were untouchable. They couldn't have anything to do with the pigs. But yet the Jewish young man is out there feeding the pigs. And pretty soon he goes from feeding the pigs to feeding with the pigs. He's eating the slop, the same slop that the pigs eat. And no man gives unto him. That phrase there at the end of verse 16, no man gave unto him, is very significant. All those friends that he had had when he was, because doubtless he had friends when he was living riotously, when he was partying and living it up, having a good time. Those friends were nowhere to be found. He was by himself, eating the slop. No man helping him out. Nobody to comfort him at this time where his sin has led him into such hard times. And so it is with the natural man that God is working on by his grace and leading him to the end of himself. Natural men, they come to the place where they feed on the very basest things of this world. You don't have to look very far. By my own experience, I've seen men who fill their basest carnal appetites with the filthiest language, the filthiest things. They talk about the filthiest actions imaginable, and they joy in doing it. They joy in feeding like the prodigal did on the vain things of this world, because they don't know any better. They can't do any better. They're coming just to that very extent of their own depravity. So it is with many sinners. But the reality there is in the end of verse 16, no man gave unto him. That has great significance spiritually. When sinners hit rock bottom, when they're feeding, as it were, spiritually on the husks that the swine are supposed to eat, when they're feeding on slop, when men are pursuing their carnal appetites in that sort of way, when they're addicted to all the sin in this world, no man can help them. When you have sinners who are addicted to their sin, who are enslaved to their sin, no man can help them. That goes for men's religious systems. Men's religious systems cannot help those who are in extreme addiction to sin. Men's economic programs cannot fix the situation. Men's political programs cannot fix the situation. Men's psychological counseling tactics cannot work. No man can help the sinner who is hit, as it were, rock bottom. When he comes to the end of himself after he's been feeding on those vain things of the carnal appetite. The reality there is that the prodigal could do nothing but fill his belly, but yet he had to get more husks and more husks and more husks to feed his own belly. And so it is with the sinner who's feeding on the carnal things of this world. He's never satisfied. He's got to fill himself even more with the carnal things of this world. And this is the case with the sinner who has hit rock bottom. And really, as I said before, no man can help them. This is the picture that Jesus paints of a man that's lost and dead in his sin. There's no help for him. And then, but as we've seen the radical depravity of man's nature. And yes, it's horrible. Yes, it's awful. It's awful the extent and the slavery of sin that brings sinners into great bondage. But I tell you that there's an even greater and a more glorious reality that's found in this passage. And that is the reality of God's amazing gospel pardon that's demonstrated by the Father. This pardon begins there in verse 17. Look there at verses 17 through 19. It says there, and when the prodigal came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." There at that first phrase of verse 17 is when the reality of the gospel starts to hit home. The son came to himself. And it wasn't like he resolved, and he's a picture of the lost sinner who begins to come to himself to realize his own utter helplessness. What the son realized there was his own utter helplessness, that he was feeding on the slop. He finally woke up in my dad's house. Even the servants have better things to eat than I'm eating right now. He's starting to wake up. And so it is with men who are lost and dead spiritually. They come to themselves. And they come to themselves not because they just decide to come to themselves. They come to themselves because of God's matchless grace in the gospel. What does Ephesians 2 verse 1 tell us? "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." When sovereign grace wakes the sinner up, he comes to himself and he realizes his own utter helplessness and hopelessness apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the sinner, as the prodigal, he's awakened. He's awakened to his own need. And he starts to think. He actually starts to think about his situation. He says, "I'm going to arise. I'm going to go to my father. And I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to tell him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And I'm no more worthy to be called your son." But then as many sinners who they've been awakened to their utter hopelessness and helplessness, but they still have very fuzzy views, even false views of what the gospel is all about. He says, I'm going to make a deal with my dad. I'm going to tell him, if you'll just take me back as one of your hired servants, that's fine. I just want something good to eat." He starts to work out terms and conditions and an obligation to fulfill before his dad. But even though that is the same case with sinners who wake up to their own helplessness. They realize they need God, that they need something that God has to offer. But yet they still have very false views about justification. They think, "Oh, I gotta do something. I have to do something to merit God's favor. I have to say the right prayer. I need to go to church. I need to be baptized, or I need to do this or do that." But even when God has awakened that sinner, he will bring them even to the end of those false views of justification. And we're going to look and see even more. This is an awesome truth here in this parable. So forgive me if I get a little emotional about it. Because it's real. This is real. This isn't just, you know, what some man made up. This is what God has done. And he does it mightily for lost sinners. So we see here, look at verses 20 and 21. The prodigal says, here we have the prodigal. "He arose and he came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." This is a great gospel truth. The sinner who has been awakened to his sin, he realizes, "I must arise and go to my father. I must arise and go to God." But what is the great reality here? As the son was a great, we'll look at there that second phrase of verse 20. When he was yet a great way off. This is a picture of the sinner who is yet a great way off from God. There's a gulf that has been fixed between God and between man that the sinner cannot make up. The sinner cannot span that gulf. But what does God do? As the father pictures it, the father runs to him. God makes up the gulf between the sinner and between himself. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. His father saw his son. And by this point in the story, Of course, we can imagine the look on the faces of the Pharisees and the scribes. They're saying, oh, this prodigal, he's been so wicked. He's been so evil. Now he's going to get what's coming to him. His father, in the culture of those days, if a son had done something like this, it would have been likely for the father to send some type of representative to meet with the son. He didn't even want to meet with the son that had so shamed his name. He didn't want anything to do with him. So the Pharisees were thinking, there's probably going to be some kind of mediation going on, some mediator sent to meet with the son. Or at best, maybe the father's just going to give the son a stinging rebuke, a stern rebuke. Son, you shouldn't have done that. You're no more worthy to be called my son. I'm just going to make you one of my servants. They were expecting something like that. But then the parable takes an amazing turn. The amazing turn here in verse 20. The father saw the son returning, and he had compassion. And this pictures the mighty work of God. And looking on lost sinners who are yet a great way off, a great way that they cannot make up, and he has compassion on lost, dirty, filthy sinners. He saw him, and he had compassion, and he ran. And this, I tell you, is one of the most stirring, one of the most wonderful pictures of sovereign grace in the Bible. God runs after dirty, rotten, filthy sinners to bring them, to make them his children, to bring them out of the vileness of their own corruption, to set them free by his matchless grace, to make them trophies of his grace. God's love is a pursuing love, and he won't let you go. And this isn't a truth just for the prodigal. This isn't a truth just for those who are lost. This is a truth for the believer day by day. God's love is a pursuing love. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. His love will not let you go. He's going to keep running after. Yes, we fall. Yes, we struggle in sin. But God's love keeps on coming back after us. He runs after us and he brings us back to himself. Not because we deserve anything, but because Christ has died for us. And that is a great reality of the gospel. So the father runs and he fell on his son's neck. And he kissed him. Here you have an amazing display of divine, of fatherly affection. But how much greater is the divine affection that brings that sinner who has been at odds with God, who has hated God, who has hated everything about God, but yet he as it were, but in the spiritual sense, embraces that sinner and he kisses him. The kiss in that culture at that time represented reconciliation, that the father or the parties, if they kissed, they were reconciled to each other. This signified no more enmity, no more hatred, no more disagreement or problems between the two parties. So it is with God. He kisses, as it were, lost sinners. No more hatred, no more enmity between them. Only matchless grace and only sovereign love. That's an amazing truth of the gospel. And then, of course, the son makes his confession after his father. The son doesn't even make the confession until after his father has already shown such an overwhelming display of affection. The son says unto his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven. In verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And this is a very significant truth, even here in this verse. Remember before in the pig pen, the prodigal thinks and he's like, I'm going to make a plan. I'm going to have a term or a condition that I'm going to fulfill so my father will take me back. You have here, the prodigal, he pictures the sinner who is beginning to understand God's sovereign grace. Because there in verse 21, you have his confession, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned in your sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. But nowhere do we see some kind of term or some kind of condition or some kind of obligation that he's going to carry out. He doesn't even bring up the fact that he's willing to be his father's hired servant. He just confesses his sin. And so it is with a sinner who finally understands the sovereign grace of God in the gospel. There is no term. There's no condition. There's no obligation or duty that we have to fulfill. We are dirty, rotten sinners who are dead in our sins. But God comes to us. He delivers us by his own mighty hand and stretched out arm. For his own glory. There's nothing we have to do. So don't be thinking that there's something I have to do to make myself good enough so that I can come. It's all of grace. It's all of God's matchless grace. There's nothing you have to do to merit his favor toward you. Just rest on Christ. So, of course, by this time, again, in the story, the Pharisees and the scribes were thinking, surely, how can the father do this for his son? How can he forgive the son's sins like this? This is just unheard of. How can he just, is he just overlooking the sin of his son? We're about to see the answer to that very question in the next verses. Verses 22 through 24. We see even more gospel truth here. But the father said to the servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. We're going to major there on verse 22, because verse 22 holds the answer spiritually to why God can redeem and forgive the sins of lost sinners. What did the father do in verse 22? The father said to the servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring forth the best robe. And this is the answer to why God the Father can forgive our sins, why he can show such amazing affection to us. It is all wrapped up in the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness. Because there you have, it says, bring forth the best robe. The Father doesn't say bring forth a robe or some robe, but bring forth the best robe. And what is the best robe? But the imputation of Christ's spotless, blameless righteousness to dirty sinners who had nothing in themselves, who merited nothing of God's favor in themselves, but only of his own matchless grace. He has chosen to take of that perfect righteousness that Christ lived out over 33 years and impute it, and charge it, as it were, to the accounts of sinners who had nothing but sin. And what does he do with their sin? Their sin still remains. But we look at the cross. We look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he hath made him to be sin for us. That is, God the Father had made Christ the Son to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that is at the heart of the gospel. That is at the heart why God the Father can forgive our sins. Because Jesus became sin for me. He became my sins there on the cross. And he bled and he died to set me free. And that is what the gospel is all about. That Jesus bled at Calvary to take away my sin. And then Christ takes, and God takes the righteousness of Christ after he's taken our sin and imputed that sin to Christ at Calvary. And Christ did away with that sin. Then God takes the perfect righteousness that Christ lived out over 33 years and imputes that to our account. So the sin is paid for and we stand righteous in the sight of God. And that's at the very secret. That's at the very heart of the gospel. That is why God can bring us into his house and welcome us as his children. There's a hymn here. I'm fixing to find it. Yes, there's a hymn that goes like this. His robes for mine. Speaking of Christ's robes. His robes for mine. A wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. And that is the wonderful exchange of the gospel. I exchange my sins for my dirty, rotten, filthy rags for Christ's spotless righteousness. Have you experienced the imputation of Christ's righteousness tonight? I want to put that question to each one of you. But without the imputation of Christ's righteousness, you stand condemned before an angry God. Because he is angry against your sin. The only way he can show you this amazing love is through Christ. Are you in Christ? Do you know what it is to have Christ's imputation imputed to your account? I ask you that question tonight. But we must move on there in verse 22. There's even more rich truth here. Not only did the father tell the servants to bring forth the best robe and put it on the son, he says, put a ring on his hand. The ring in those days signified sonship or signified membership in the family. So the father tells the servants to take the ring and put it on the son's hand. This signifies adoption. We've been adopted into the family of God. We've been made the children of God and joint heirs with Christ. That is another glorious truth of the gospel. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. The Father doesn't bring the son into some kind of halfway relationship. Maybe not a hired servant, but not an entirely full son heir. But he makes him totally his son once more, reinstates him, accepts him, adopts him as his son once more. And that is exactly what God does with us. He adopts us fully into his family. And also there's the work. There's even the shoes on his feet. I wondered when I saw that, what might the shoes on his feet signify? But it signifies, as I read the old Puritan Benjamin Keach, feet in those days, the people's feet, signified a man's will and a man's affections. So when the father takes the father in the story takes the shoes and he puts them on the feet of the son, this signifies the work of the Spirit at the time of our salvation, in which God gives us a renewed will and enlivened affections. In other words, God gives us a will that actually desires him and affections that will follow after him. And this is what God does for us, even to prepare us for sanctification. The Spirit renews our wills and our affections so that we might follow after Christ day by day. Just rich, amazing gospel truth, even in this verse. And then you have a celebration. Of course, there's verses 23 and 24, signifying the rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. There's a feast. There's much joy. There's much rejoicing over one sinner that turns from his sins and turns to Christ as his only hope of salvation. Well, you must move thirdly and lastly, the third part of the story, to consider a stinging rebuke to man-centered religion. This demonstrated by the older son. So we know these, and it'd be awesome if the story ended here. But yet, Christ even goes on to rebuke man-centered religion. Because you have the elder son, and the elder son comes in. We've already read the passage here. The elder son was in the field. And he comes back. He was away working. He was working away all day long. He comes back and he sees the feast going on. But yet he chooses not to take part. He chooses not to celebrate that his younger brother's at home, because he is the picture of the sinner, of the proud sinner. He's a picture of the Pharisees and the scribes who are still clinging to their own works, to their own righteous doing. You note there, he was in the field. He was in his natural work. Working out in the field all day long is perfectly fine. But this signifies in the spiritual sense the sinners who are in the field, as it were, all day long. They're working. They're going to church. They're evangelizing. They've been baptized. They've been down the aisle. I mean, all the number of physical actions that they have carried out. And they think that those actions make them acceptable in the sight of God. What is the elder son's attitude toward the younger brother? He doesn't want to take part. He says there in verse 30, he says, as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. He doesn't deserve your grace. He doesn't deserve your favor because he's not been as good as I have. Look there at verse 29. He says, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I any time thy commandment. This is the attitude of a proud sinner. And this is maybe even more detrimental to the Christian church or to our nation as a whole than the prodigal sinner. Because the prodigal sinner, it's an extreme. It's extreme and it's outward. But yet the sin of this elder son is inward. His view is that he is accepted before the Father just because he has served his father all these years and because he's never transgressed the commandment of the Father. And of course, in verse 29, you can't help but be a little suspicious when he says, I've never transgressed the commandment of the Father. There's not a son on earth who hasn't transgressed the commandments of his dad. But that's a side note. But at any rate, this pictures the sinner who goes before God and he says, I've served you these many years. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. But yet inwardly, they're just as lost and as dead in their sins as the prodigal. And they need just as much the gospel grace that Christ had to offer, just as much as the prodigal. And I don't know what the state of any of your heart, of all of your hearts, is tonight. But I pray that we don't have any proud professors like this. Anyone who's looking to their own works to justify them before the Lord. Because I know that there is, even in the Roman Catholic Church and other institutions of man, you have much emphasis on what man does, on man's keeping of the law. But in reality, we know from Isaiah 64 that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. So I would urge you, if you're a proud professor tonight, just cling to your own keeping of the law of God. Forsake that. Forsake that hateful attitude, even toward prodigals who are brought into the church. Prodigals who are saved from a life of great outward sin. Both types of sinners need the sovereign grace of God, need to be brought to the end of themselves. This is the great truth here in this parable. It's really spoken to my heart. I pray that God would use it. For the believer, I pray that he would use the great truths that we've talked about, the truth of Christ's imputed righteousness, the truth of God's love, the truth of adoption into the family, the truth of the tools that the Spirit has given us for sanctification, even in a renewed will and enlivened affections, so that we might live this week, even in a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, experiencing him more and more day by day. I pray that this parable would even motivate us to greater holiness, even as a church. But yet, for any of you who might be lost, I urge you that you need to get right with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to do business with God. You need to come as this prodigal and say, Father, before God, say, Father, I've transgressed your commands. I've not kept your law. I've been wicked and evil in your sight, but forgive me because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel stands, the gospel of Christ invites you tonight. Christ in this parable has exalted his gospel over all man-centered forms of religion. The gospel alone can save. It's Christ that you need. I would commend him. I would recommend him to you tonight. It's him that you need. I urge you to get to the cross. Let's bow. Oh, Lord, we do thank you for your matchless grace. Lord, we thank you for the truth of this parable. Lord, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done. Lord, we thank you that you are in the business of saving lost souls. Lord, we do thank you that your gospel, Lord, whether it's saving a proud professor, Lord, or a prodigal returning from his ways, Lord, we thank you that your gospel can conquer, Lord, the depth of man's depravity. Lord, I pray that if there are any lost souls, even here among us tonight, that they would not rest till they get right with the Lord Jesus Christ, till they come to the cross. Lord, I pray that even tonight would be, Lord, a night or when the cry of the newborn babe in Christ is heard even in this house. Lord, I pray that you would suit a special blessing from the preaching of your word to each of us, Lord. And let us live this week, Lord, in greater conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.